Gordon for leading us this morning in worship. I also forgot it was Reformation Sunday, so you're not alone. That's really a significant thing, though. We wouldn't be here this morning if the Reformation had not taken place. I'm moving this real quick. Most people don't realize that, but without the sacrifice of those guys, and a lot of those guys died giving their life so that they could worship in a language that everybody could understand and worship from actually reading the Bible. So we're here today because of those men and women that gave their lives so that we could worship the Lord in our own language and read His Word in a language that we can understand as well. So we're very thankful for them, and we do need to remember them. So Halloween is also on Wednesday, but so is Reformation Day, just in case you guys are wondering. In case anybody wants to dress up like Martin Luther. No takers? Okay. Last year, probably somebody did. Lawrence, you probably would have the best time with that one. Okay. All right. I'm going to go there. All right. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, we'll begin this morning by looking. You like that one, right? I don't have many jokes, but when I do. So if you do have your copy of Scripture, we'll jump in this morning. We're continuing our study with the book of Mark this morning, continuing through chapter 3 and seeing what God has for us in this passage. This has been a really enlightening study, especially for my own heart. Hopefully it has for you as well. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 35 this morning, kind of a big chunk of Scripture, but I believe this is what God has for us this morning. So if you do have it, follow along with me as I read it aloud. This is what God says, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard that all he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who were healed with diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to those to whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed 12, Simon, who they gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, the son of Thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but will be guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called to him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who he sat around, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the ability to come and study it this morning, God, and I pray that you would come. God, that you would use these words that I have been laid upon my heart this last week, God, to impact us all, Father, but most of all, we pray that we would hear from you. God, I'm not able to convict anyone. I'm not able to say the right thing, to turn someone's heart. God, only you can do that. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use these feeble words now in order to glorify yourself, Father, and turn hearts to you. And God, might my own heart even be turned to you this morning as we look to your truth. God, encourage us and convict us and bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. A lot of times when we're studying Scripture, or we looked and reading through Scripture, we focus on Jesus being God, right? We look at the very miraculous things that he does. We've studied a lot about that as we've gone through the book of Mark, his his healing of various diseases, his immediate healing actually of that, and even the casting out of demons, right? Those are very supernatural events that we attribute with Jesus. But oftentimes we forget that Jesus was a man. He was just like you and I, right? He was flesh and blood just like you and I were. And a lot of times we do forget that. So our focus this morning is not only to see the supernatural, which we will see, but we're also going to see the humanity of Jesus, right? We believe in Christianity, we believe the Bible reveals this, that Jesus was 100% fully God, and he was also fully man, okay? So he's relatable to us in order that he might be our sacrifice on the cross so that we can have a relationship with him. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to notice a few things this morning, that he is an ordinary guy dealing with ordinary life issues, just the ordinary things that we go through as well, sometimes facing more pressure. But then again, sometimes we face circumstances in our lives with more pressure as well. So as we've been doing, we've just kind of walked through the text, explaining it, and then we're going to go back at the end here and apply it. So join with me as we just walk through this passage and notice first here in verses 7 through 21 that Jesus retreats, or he withdraws from society or from his group of people because of the crowds, right? We know that these crowds have followed Jesus and they've continued to grow. Now this is a very densely populated area. There could have been tens of thousands of people, some scholars believe, following Jesus, okay? So he would be a quote-unquote celebrity, if you want to think of it like that. And people from all over the place are coming to him. That's what it says here in verses 7 and 8. They came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, yeah, something like that. You know, these Bible words sometimes are very hard to say. And your pastor even has hard times with them. So, okay. Anyway, that's south of Jerusalem, okay? So you've got people coming from literally all over the place to come and see Jesus. You've got them coming from Galilee. That's the region that they're in. They're coming from Jerusalem, which is about 100 miles away. And you got even more southern than that. So you're talking about people walking 150 miles to see Jesus. Anybody walked 150 miles to see somebody before? No, I don't think so. This is a pretty big deal. They're even coming from the north and from the west of where Jesus is, from even across the Jordan. So they're literally coming from every angle. Why do you think this is? Because Jesus' fame is spreading around this entire area, right? People are hearing that he has the ability to cure sicknesses and even to cast out unclean spirits or demons. And so this crowd is pressing around him all the time. Do you think this would have been very frustrating and hard to do anything? Yeah, later on we're going to see that he couldn't even enjoy a meal in his own house because people were coming into his house wanting to be healed. You got people pressing in on him all the time. I think about this, like if you've ever walked through a very busy place, this might be a hallway at a school or in an airport, and you got people at a ball game, you got people on every side of you, and just is really, really cramped. That's what Jesus is facing here. So what does he do? Well, instead of telling his disciples to go get the car running, what does he do? He tells them to go get the boat oars ready, right? Yeah, these are fishermen, and they're in an area that's right here on the Sea of Galilee. So how is he going to retreat from these crowds? Well, he tells these guys, go get the boat ready, because I'm going to get out of this madness that's happening around me. He probably wouldn't have said that. But get out of the situation that is around me, because they're crushing in on him. And notice here in verse 10 that before that they do leave this area in which he's at, it says that they had people coming up and wanting to touch him. Now, even we notice that Jesus was so full of the Holy Spirit that even those who touched the hem of his garment were healed. So Jesus is fully God. We can't forget that. But he is also a human being that is going through a lot of pressure here, a lot of stress. This would have been a very stressful life, wouldn't you agree? It would have been very stressful for him. But also notice in verse 11 that all these people with sicknesses are coming to hear and to see him in order that they might touch him and be cleansed. And also these demons, right? We see constantly here, every chapter we look at, we see these demons coming up and confronting Jesus, right? Satan is continually trying to pull Jesus off track here, but what do? They fall down before him. And do they have any power or authority over Jesus? No, not at all. They fall down before him and they say in verse 11, you are the Son of God. So there again, they're proclaiming who Jesus actually is, that he is God in the flesh, and they have no power, they have no authority over him. But like he has before, he says in verse 12, he orders them not to say anything, right? He doesn't want people to be coerced into believing in him. Now, as we'll see, a lot of these crowds just came for the popularity factor, right? Jesus is a popular guy. Oh, I might get a benefit out of this. I've got a bum leg. I can touch Jesus, and he's going to heal my leg. That's why people are coming. They don't really want to hear his message. We'll see this later on, especially as it leads to the crucifixion. These people turn on him very quickly when he gets into his message and what he's preaching. They don't want to hear it. But Jesus, again, does not coerce people into believing in him. He draws people to himself, as we'll see here with the disciples. So these are the 12 apostles or the disciples that he then calls to himself. So I can just see him like hand-selecting people to get on the boat with him. Oh, we got to get out of here, okay? And Luke does tell us that they go to a mountain. I think it says this in this passage as well, that they do go to the mountain. Now, this could be a really high place in order to get away from these people. So they board the boat, they go across the sea, they go up the mountain, and Luke tells us in chapter 6 there of the same account of the story, tells us that they go there to pray. So what are they doing? They're retreating away from these crowds in order that they might get refreshed by spending time with God. And there Jesus sets apart some guys. Now, he calls these guys to himself, just like he calls us to himself, right? He knows us. He knows our hearts, and he draws us to himself, and we see here who these guys are. Now, you don't have any spectacular guys. In fact, we got some of these guys that have a past, right? Not like all of us, right? Yeah, okay. These are people, ordinary people. So if you're thinking these are the apostles, these are the church leaders after Jesus goes back to heaven, these are just ordinary guys that he has called to himself. Some of these we've already come in contact with. And we'll talk about their names in here in just a minute. But notice here in verse 14 and 15, what does he give them the power and authority to do? Again, it's going back to preaching the message, right? Preaching the message and casting out demons to show that this truth is actual and that it is real. This is a reality that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come in order to cast out demons and to preach the gospel of repentance. That's the whole purpose, right? Repentance and belief, the gospel of God, the good news of God, that they might be saved. So who does he give this to, okay? He gives it to a guy that he calls his disciples, right? The following, that group of 12, and also after the fact, they're called apostles. Now, when the apostles died off in the early church, that's when the apostles stopped, okay? So there's not apostles today, in case anybody got misled by a TV preacher. They call themselves an apostle, okay? Not throwing any names out, but that's just the way it is, okay? So those are the specific people who he said were named apostles, all right? And then after that, we see who these guys are. We've got Simon. Again, his name has changed. Again, this is something really, really significant, I think, because we know the book of Isaiah tells us that when God calls us to himself, he calls us by a new name. This is evidence of a changed life. You're not who you used to be. You're a changed person. He does this with Simon, right? Simon, who is called Peter. He draws him to himself and changes his names. It's his name. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, right? What does he call them? The sons of thunder, right? That sounds like a biker gang, doesn't it? The sons of thunder. So I imagine these were very shy, timid young men, right? No, they were very probably boisterous. Remember, these guys are fishermen. This is a very rough profession, a very hardened profession. And these guys are not just, you know, the little weaklings that we kind of picture in movies and sometimes in pictures. These are big, strong guys who Jesus has impacted and changed their lives, okay? So you got the sons of thunder. I just love that, you know? I don't know. I just love that, sons of thunder. And then you've got Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. Oh, we don't see Matthew's name changed here, but we talked about him a couple weeks ago. His name was Levi, right? He was a tax collector. He was the scum of the community, and Jesus completely transforms his life, right? And here he is on the boat with Jesus, going up to the mountain with Jesus to pray. His life has been changed, and he's even given a new name here, Matthew. And we come in contact with Thomas, right? Back when Jesus, or further down the road, when Jesus is raised from the dead, we see Thomas is the guy that's kind of doubting the reality of Jesus raising from the dead. And Jesus appears to Thomas and allows him to put his fingers in the wounds in his hands and in his side, right? That gives evidence that Jesus is not a ghost, that this is the reality of the resurrection. These guys do come into play later on. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and then Simon the Canaanite, and then, of course, Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him. So that rounds out these disciples or apostles that are then sent out. So Jesus is not just keeping this ministry to himself, right? He's not like, I really desire the fame right now, and I want this to be all about me. What does he do? He shares the burden, right? He shares the burden of his mission and sends these guys out through all areas to preach and to teach and even to heal and cast out demons. But as a lot of us do, we have family issues, don't we? Anybody have family issues? Yeah. If you don't, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Everybody's got family issues, okay? I've not met a family in my short time on this earth that doesn't have issues somewhere. And that even goes for Jesus' family, okay? Look here at verse 20 and 21. So he goes home to eat, but the crowds just find him. They're out looking for this guy, okay? They're finding Jesus, and he's not even able to have a meal in his home. It's a very hard situation for Jesus. And then his family comes to him because they said Jesus is out of his mind. That's what verse 21 tells us. They think that Jesus is physically out of his mind, that this man is a lunatic, okay? Now, we don't know what specific family members this is, but as it was back then, this was a shame and honor culture. A lot of that still is true today in the Middle East. So if you did something to dishonor yourself, you weren't just dishonoring your own person, you were dishonoring your entire family. And Jesus here is going against the culture, he's going against the society, and he's even confronting the religious leaders of this time. And in doing so, he's, what these people think, he's creating dishonor in his family. So what are they doing? They're coming to him and saying that he's out of his mind. And they, what did they desire to do? To seize him, right? To grab him, take him out of this, kind of shut him up, right? He's causing dishonor. He's causing disruption. They don't want him, right? They don't want him acting like this. So they come in and they try to do this. Now, we don't know exactly what happens, but we know that they didn't stop Jesus, right? They didn't stop Jesus here. But again, that just goes to show if you're willing to live out your faith, even those in your family are going to have a hard time with it, okay? Following Christ is not easy, and especially those who are closest to you are probably going to have the greatest opposition to you following Jesus. And Jesus even has that happen in his life. And then we move down. So it's not just his family members that are coming against him. Well, now we have our old arch enemy, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Jesus is teaching in this area of Galilee. Again, this is about 100 miles from Jerusalem. But in order to show their authority and their power, what happens? The Pharisees, or the scribes here, come up from Jerusalem into Galilee to confront Jesus. Now, they just don't say he's crazy. What do they say? This man is physically possessed by Satan himself. That's a pretty astonishing claim, isn't it? They move the pendulum all the way over, right? They say that this is who Jesus is. He's possessed by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub. Some versions say that as well. Now, in Jewish tradition at this time, Beelzebub was a guy who was the prince of demons. This could be associated with Satan. This is Satan, I believe. He's the prince of demons, and he causes disruption, okay? So what is Jesus doing? He's causing disruption, right? He's breaking the status quo in society. And here, the Pharisees and the scribes are coming to him saying that he is possessed by Satan himself, which is absolutely ridiculous. And of course, this is blasphemy, right? To claim that God is possessed by Satan, okay? But they don't see it like that. So Jesus teaches them in a parable, probably a very firm parable, I believe. It's the first time we see the parable mentioned here in the book of Mark. Now, we've heard a lot about parables before, right? If you've been in church for a while, we'll talk about some of these. A parable is just a story that teaches one main point, okay? That's what a parable is. So a lot of people have tried to find like the little bits and pieces in these stories and try to affiliate them with things. But Jesus here is just telling a point through a story. And that's the way he does, starting here in verse 24. How can Satan cast out Satan, he says. If the kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What is Jesus saying? I've been going throughout my ministry, and I've been casting out demons. If I'm Satan, why am I casting out those who swear allegiance to me, in other words? That doesn't make any sense. That means there would be a divided house, and it was going to collapse in on itself. He says this is absolutely ridiculous. Notice what he says here in verse 27. This is what he says. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder the house. But what is Jesus saying there? Well, you can't enter into a strong man's house. Well, who's the strong man? Satan, right? Satan is called the prince and power of the air, okay? And that is his kingdom. That is his house. So Satan is ruler of the power of the air, the authority. And we all know that Satan has authority and power in this world, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this has not changed, okay? But Jesus enters into this, and what does he do? He binds the strong man, right? And plundering his goods here would just be people that are possessed by a demon. But what does Jesus do? He says, unless he first binds up the strong man, who has the power and the authority to bind up Satan or to tie up Satan? God. There's no one else that has that power and authority, okay? So Jesus has to be completely other, right? He has to be God himself in order to bind up Satan. And we've seen this already take effect, right? Jesus goes out after his baptism into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he's tempted time after time by Satan. But does he fall into those temptations? No, he has power and authority over Satan. He has power and authority every time he casts out a demon. And ultimately, he has power and authority even in the cross, doesn't he? When he crushes Satan's head and he raises from the dead, it says, death doesn't have any hold on me. So Jesus is the one who binds up the strong man. So if you're in Christ, there is nothing to fear, right? But if you're without Christ, there's a lot to fear. There's a spiritual world that is unseen that is very, very scary, okay? It's very, very scary. Things that we cannot even imagine that is happening around us. And that's truly what our fight is against. Jesus continues here in verse 28 through 30 saying, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now this is a pretty popular passage, okay? The unforgivable sin, as some people call it, in this passage, okay? So he is saying here that God is going to forgive sins, first and foremost, right? That should make us say amen, doesn't it? Let's see what it says here. All sins will be forgiven. How many is all? That's a lot, isn't it? Now, just think about your past, okay? Or maybe some things you're currently in, that God can forgive those sins. Isn't that amazing? That God can forgive you of whatever you've been through, okay? There's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no anything that can tear you away from the forgiveness of God. And that's something that should be encouraged in this passage, I believe. But there's a but statement here. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, what is this eternal sin? It's blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is telling us who Jesus is. And the greatest example here are these Pharisees. They've seen the works of Jesus, right? But they've rejected it. They've seen the casting out of demons, but they've rejected Jesus' divinity. They've seen the immediate healing, but they've still rejected who Jesus is. They've rejected the Holy Spirit, haven't they? Well, if they're rejecting who Jesus is, are they going to have any forgiveness of sins? No, because only forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ, right? So if we shouldn't be worried about committing the unforgivable sin, because most of us, if we know the Lord, are being convicted of this, okay? If you're convicted that you might have blasphemed the name of the Lord or things like that, while these are grave sins, these people, the one who the forgiveness is not offered to, are the ones who completely and utterly reject Jesus. They see the truth, they read the truth, and they say, no, I don't want Jesus, he's going to destroy my life. That's essentially what the Pharisees are saying here. Right? They're not offered forgiveness because they're rejecting the person who is giving forgiveness. Does that make sense? So they are rejecting Jesus and his forgiveness. That is the eternal sin. Now, does this happen today? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are plenty of people that open up the Bible or they read the words of Christ and they say, well, that's good. Well, I know that he could offer me forgiveness, but I'm going to reject that and I'm going to enter into eternity rejecting that. Okay? And that's where these Pharisees fall in together. That's also, I think, where Judas the Iscariot is, right? He's seen Jesus, right? He's seen the powerful works of Jesus, but what ultimately happens? He rejects Jesus. He turns him in, right? And the things that follow that. And then notice what the Pharisees were saying here in verse 30. They were saying he has an unclean spirit, or saying that Jesus had a demon. These Pharisees were men who completely rejected the authority and power of God. Well, continuing on here, let's jump into this last section before we apply the text in verse 31 through 35. Again, with Jesus' family. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing out there, they called to him. So what's happening? Jesus is out in the community, and his mom and his brothers are there. So Mary, we know a couple of his brothers, right? James and Jude, the book we studied before this one. They were the brothers of Christ, right? The earthly brothers of Christ. So they're out, and they're calling to him to come over there. And it's like Jesus is kind of ignoring them, because it says there's more people that kind of echo what his mother and brothers are saying, okay? So, hey, your mom and your brothers are over there trying to find you. But then Jesus, again, Jesus always answers in a very complex way that makes you think, doesn't he? He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And I'm sure like, those people right there are like, are you seeing that? Okay. Yeah, my mother and my brothers, who are they? And he looked about and at those who sat around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, or is my brother and my sister and my mother. Well, what is Jesus saying there? When you're entering into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, what comes first? Your allegiance to God, right? Your allegiance to God comes before your family even. And ultimately, your connection with other believers should be closer than that even of your own families. Now, that's kind of difficult for us to understand, isn't it? But we should, as a congregation, as a body of believers, should be closer together, because what we have in Jesus Christ unites us closer than any physical thing that we could have with a family member, any blood connection with anyone. Does that make sense? So Jesus here is calling us, and he is telling us that we need to have our life and our satisfaction found in God alone and with the brothers and sisters in Christ that share that same desire and joy and salvation in Jesus Christ. So the church should not be a divisive place. It should not be a hateful place. It should not be a gossiping place, right? It should be a family. That's what we're called, the family of God. And we should have a close connection with those within our family, because we are seeking to do the will of God above those who do not seek to do the will of God. So I know that's a lot. That's a lot. Anybody say that's a lot? That's a lot. I thought that was a lot. That's a lot. So there was a lot there. Now let's try to apply some of this, okay? I think we could stay here all day, which I know all of you would love to do and hear from me. Please. Okay. I know you would. So let's try to take some of these things and apply it to our lives this next week. Again, seeing the humanity of Jesus in this passage, I think the first part of this passage really makes it clear that Jesus faced a lot of pressure, didn't he? He was a very popular guy. Now, whether you know it or not, you're all very popular people. Some of you are like, yes, finally. No. We're very popular people because we have people listening to us, right? That might not be a popularity thing to you, but you've got kids, you've got grandkids, you've got coworkers, you've got people at your job, right? You've got people in your neighborhood, people that are actually listening to you, okay? So you need to know how to handle the stress and the worldly pressure that we find from society, even from our own families, like Jesus did, okay? Now, this doesn't make us more spiritual, right? We just look to Jesus and say, this is how he is, the perfect human being. This is how he acted, and I'm going to emulate that in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you try to do this by yourself, you're going to fail, okay? We have to have God's presence with us, guiding us, okay? So Jesus was stressed, I think it would probably be best to say, and he was pressured, right? He'd been out preaching and healing and teaching. This was like a 24-hour time frame that he is going through. He's stressed, okay? So what does he do? Notice first that he retreats or he withdraws. Sometimes that's best, isn't it? Anybody have a hectic schedule? Yeah, we live in America, okay? Yeah. Everybody has a hectic schedule, okay? That's the way it seems. But how best do we handle this? Is working hard a good thing? Yes, absolutely. God has made us to work hard, but he also developed a way that we can relax, right? And we can retreat from this world of noise and busyness. And that's what Jesus does here. He doesn't stay in the busy situation. What does he do? He removes himself with his disciples, with those few men that he trusted, and he went to the mountaintop, okay? He retreated. Maybe that's something that you need this morning, right? Maybe you need to take the Sabbath day seriously, that you need to have a day set aside in your week. It could be Sunday, to have a time to rest, to have a time to recoup, to spend time with God, spend time with your family members, to be encouraged and to be equipped in order to get back into the schedule of things in our lives. And sometimes this might mean just putting this down, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it does. And I'll have to say that for my own life too. That it's such a distraction to have a phone that tears you away from the things that we need most, right? The rest of God. So I encourage you to find times, build those into your schedule to have times of rest. But notice, secondly, what he does. He doesn't just rest, right? He doesn't just lounge around. What does he do? He spends time in prayer, right? That's what Luke tells us in his account of this. He says Jesus goes to the top of the mountain to pray in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. So Jesus does not just use his time arbitrarily. What does he do? He spends time in prayer because he realizes that his greatest need is not within himself. It's not just to get rested. His greatest need is to have time with God. Do we realize that in our lives? But what's the first thing to go when we get a really busy schedule? My time with God, right? My prayer, my Bible reading, my time with other Christians. If I'm really busy, I'm probably not going to come to church. If I'm really busy, I'm going to push that time of prayer out in my life. Oh, I might just read a couple of verses before bed. That's what we do. We push away God, right? But in reality, that's our greatest need. Everything should flow out of that time with God. So I'm encouraging you, just like Jesus did in this passage, to take time away, to spend time in specific prayer every single day. That's the only way that you're going to be able to walk to the Lord throughout that day. And I can attest to that in my own life. When I don't have time with the Lord, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to get through the day. It's a struggle to not snap on anybody, okay? It's a struggle not to go after those selfish desires or those prideful desires. So we need time alone with God. That's what you were made for. You were made for that. But we kind of reject it and kind of want to do our own thing. But God has made us to spend time with him in prayer. And I encourage you to make that a priority in your life. Make prayer a priority in your life. And then thirdly here, Jesus shares his ministry. He realizes that, yes, he is God. He could do this all by himself, but he realized that there is greater joy in this, in calling out guys to come with him, to get close to him, and to go out and preach and teach the truth that he has given them. And that might be good for us, too. When the hecticness of our lives gets too overwhelming, do we have somebody to go to that just talk with them? This could be a spouse. It could be a close friend. It could be a family member. It could be somebody in your neighborhood. But do you have somebody that you can kind of unload these burdens off of in your life? We need that, right? We were made for a relationship with other people. So if you're trying to just pull up your bootstraps and get through today by yourself and you're not going to have, you know, anybody to share anything with, you're just kind of internalizing everything, what's going to eventually happen? You're going to blow up, right? You're going to blow up and that's going to be a horrible situation. So you need to get things that are happening in your life off of your chest and explaining these things to other people. That's what Jesus did. So if Jesus did it, do you think it's probably a pretty good idea? Yeah, I would say so, yeah. So just encouragement to retreat, to pray, and to share time with other people. But I think secondly here that we can apply this text, and again, there's a lot in here that we can pull apart, but ultimately it comes back down to who Jesus is, doesn't it? It says who Jesus is. That's what this passage is all about, because you've got his family members coming in here, and what are they saying? They're saying this guy is a lunatic. That goes back to our adage that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Either Jesus is a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's actually who he says he is. Right? There's no, he was a good moral teacher. Like, you can't read this stuff and just say Jesus was just a good guy, and that's the end of it. You can't say that. With intellectual honesty, you cannot read this stuff and say Jesus was just a good guy that taught some good things, and it's going to help your life a little bit, okay? That you can't do that. So either you have to say alongside Jesus' family here that this guy is a lunatic, in which, if he's a lunatic, why does he have thousands of people from all over the countryside coming and flocking to him? Now, I realize there's some people that follow lunatics, right? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not even going to go further down that road, but there's some people that follow lunatics. But they stay with him, don't they? They stay with him and they're hearing the message that he is preaching and hearing the message that he is teaching. But if you read through this text, you see Jesus is consistent. He's intellectual, right? He doesn't meet the qualifications of a lunatic that's just kind of all over the place. He's very consistent. Or you might say with the Pharisees that, well, he's just a liar, right? He's an agent of Satan because he's either a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord. So if he is a liar, then you can't trust anything he says. You can't look at the Bible and say, well, I'm going to base my life off of that, or I'm going to take this principle and apply it to my life. And over history, no one's really seen Jesus as a liar. If you interview even the most secular person about Jesus, they'll say, well, he was a good moral teacher. They don't say the guy was a liar or a lunatic, do they? The interviews that I've seen, I haven't experienced that, okay? But maybe they do. I'm just saying here that Jesus is not a liar, that he does prove that he is Lord, okay? So if Jesus is Lord, then that should have some bearing on our lives this morning, shouldn't it? That this, if this is actual God in the flesh, this should radically change our lives, okay? If we believe in God and that he has come in the second person of the Trinity, right? God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has come, then we need to center our lives around him. And the only way to do that this morning is to repent and believe the gospel, right? That God has lived a perfect life in Jesus Christ in order that he might go to the cross as a willing sacrifice to substitute himself in our place, to bear the wrath of God for our sins and die the death that we deserve, right? He becomes our substitute. He dies the death that we deserve. But in his resurrection, right, he not only binds and conquers Satan, but he has freedom over life. He has freedom over death, right? He gives us a new life in himself. So if we really think about that, we have to join with these disciples. We've got a new life right now, right? We've been reborn. We've been given a new lease on life that now is worshiping God. That everything in our life is centered around Jesus. So I really just have to ask you this morning. Do you really have faith in Jesus Christ alone? We talk about the Reformation, right? There's a lot of things that we can add on that say, well, I've got faith in Jesus, sure, yeah. But I also have faith in myself to be a good person. I have faith in other people to help me along. That's not faith in Jesus Christ alone. We must have faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. And it's only by his grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. Now, it's not up to me to determine where you are with God. That's up to you and him. But you've heard the truth of this passage this morning. And this is a truth that our world needs to hear. So what are we doing about it? If we've got the good gift of God's grace in our hearts, why are we just sitting on it? Why are there not more people being invited into this fellowship to hear the Word of God? Why are there more people out there just continuing to live their lives on Sundays and have no place for God in their lives at all? There's an eternal consequence. That's what this passage says. If they reject Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And where does that end? It says they're guilty of an eternal sin. There's an eternal consequence of how you handle Jesus. If you reject him, you end up in an eternity in hell paying for your sins. If you accept his grace and you live your life centered upon Jesus and what he has done for you in the cross, then you have life. Jesus alone gives us life. Do we understand his grace in our lives this morning? I just want you to think about this. Jesus was not just a good guy, but he is actually Lord. He is God in the flesh. And he has come so that you can have life and so that I could have life and so that this world could have life, true life found only in him. Now, as we think about this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, Father, I just confess that I'm just not good at following after you. And Lord, I know it doesn't, my righteousness with you, God, my relationship with you is not dependent on my goodness or badness, Father, but it's dependent on Jesus. But Father, I pray that you would just continue to burden my heart and burden every single person in this community, Father, of believers, to be serious about the things that we say we believe. If we believe Jesus, this is not just a Sunday morning activity. This is not just a Wednesday night activity. This is not a scheduled event. But Father, these are our lives. If we really believe Jesus, if we have the greatest news in all the world, let us not hide this, Father. Let us take this out of these doors and into this world, God, who needs you. We realize that we're broken. We realize that we're sinners. We realize that you have saved us by grace alone. And Father, we realize that there is a lot of people in our families, in our friends, in our neighborhoods, and at our jobs, God, that do not know you. And they're headed for hell. God, would you make us into your children this morning, to be faithful children to you, to be obedient children. God, let us not leave here the same way that we walked in. Holy Spirit, convict us, God. We need you, Jesus. We do need you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would work and change our hearts, God, even if it just be one person's heart change this morning. God, would you make that glorifying to yourself? You receive all the glory that's been done this morning, God. I pray this in your name. Amen.